So hindsight is 2020. As we understand today, with 2,000 years of church history, with a completed canon of scripture at our disposal, we've had quite a bit of time to put together the fallout that came with Jesus' first coming. You say, fallout? What fallout could there have been with the coming of the Messiah? Well, we have to speak tonight, as our introduction to the study, with the great tragedy that is Israel's rejection of her coming king. Now, we understand very clearly, and we talk about this rather frequently, that the Old Testament scriptures spoke frequently about the coming Messiah. But it did so in two very different facets. There was the facet of the coming king in power and in glory. But then there was also the other facet about the suffering servant. The coming king, such as such great Christmas passages as Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But then it goes on, of the increase of his government and peace, that there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. We understand that this is speaking of the coming Messiah to set up his kingdom, or as spoken of in Psalm 2, also very explicitly, where the Lord says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Talking about the kingdom to be set up. And one more verse. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's hard to minimize the tremendous power that this Messiah would control as the coming king. But then the other aspect was also very different, that of the suffering servant, that which is spoken of explicitly in Isaiah 53, which we won't read full of for sake of time, but just verse 4, just one verse. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Or those prophetic words of David in Psalm 22, speaking of great sufferings that he never experienced, but looking forward to that which the Messiah himself would one day utter. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They parted my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vestures. How do we bring these two understandings together? That was certainly a great question that the saints of old would have wondered. But we understand now, hindsight being 2020, how these things were come to be. We did not know at the time, the saints of old did not understand that these two facets were going to be illustrated by two different comings of that same Messiah. We understand that's now how the sovereign plan of God was going to work out. But the illustration that's so often given that I think is just so powerful in understanding this is that illustration of the two mountain peaks. Now, from a distance, you look out at that mountain range, and you do not know if those mountains are on the same range, if they're side by side to each other, if they're connected, or if they are separated by dozens, if not hundreds, of miles. But as you approach the base of one, well, that other one doesn't seem to be getting any closer. And as you start climbing up that first, you stay the same thing. That further peak still isn't getting any closer. And then you get to the top. You look out, And you realize there is a substantial gap between you and that next peak. And you don't understand exactly how far it is. But there is a gaping valley that is between the two. Jesus came originally in power. He came presenting the kingdom of God. But that kingdom of God was rejected by his own. And then because of that, this facet of the suffering servant instead was brought to the forefront. And the kingdom in power was delayed. That pivot brought many questions to the table, such as, what happens now? What happens now that the suffering servant has come and Jesus says he's coming back, but he's not here yet? How long is it going to be and what are we going to do in the interim? And that question of what happens now is largely what Jesus is answering here in Matthew chapter 13. It's speaking about what life is meant to be like between the peaks. And so the outline of tonight, what we are going to attempt to accomplish tonight, is just to back up what I've already said. Namely, just look at the setting and the context of Matthew 13, where it falls in the overall gospel of Matthew, to confirm that Jesus did come as the king and that he came presenting that kingdom. And Matthew's goal is to largely capture that for us, but also to capture for us the rejection of the same. And then we also want to see the pivot that Matthew captures as well, this pivot from the kingdom to this idea of a mystery form of the kingdom that we find ourselves in today. And largely, one of those facets that we'll see and we'll pull apart as well is, why did Jesus speak in parables? And I think there's a lot of confusion around that as well. And we hope to clear that up tonight also. And then we're going to close with just introducing the descriptors of this era as described in chapter 13. And again, they're not what we frequently think. Many times I think they're taken out of context or used because they make a great illustration for something that is not there. And I think many pastors and preachers have found themselves guilty of misusing Matthew chapter 13. The question is if they're doing so intentionally or not. That's a story for another day. Let's start and just try to, from a very high-level overview, capture the setting of Matthew chapter 13. Let's just overview the Gospel of Matthew and see what Matthew is trying to do, what he's trying to capture. And so we're going to look through just a few highlights from the chapters, bringing us up to chapter 13, so we understand the context of what's being said. So we start at the beginning, and we know that Matthew was writing to a largely Jewish audience. And there's a lot of reasons to assume that, but it's because of the language that is spoken, the emphasis on the prophecies that is so often done. And so many times, Matthew is talking about this kingdom and tying Jesus back to the Davidic throne. Even in the very first verse of the gospel, Matthew is tying Jesus to the two most important figures in Jewish history, the father of the faith, Abraham, and David. The Davidic throne, right there at first verse, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's Matthew's claim, says Jesus is of the lineage. That's what you need to understand. And then he goes out and he details it. And that's why he gives us that genealogy, to confirm for us that Jesus is certainly capable of meeting the prophecies and being of the line of David. We find that tie-in in verse 6. It says, Jesse begat David the king. The king begat Solomon at the end of her that had been wife of Uriah. And then down in verse 16, we see the tie-in to Jesus as well. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. We jump over into chapter 2, and we find this fascinating story that Matthew captures that none of the other gospel narratives capture about the coming of the Magi. These men of old that we really know very little about except what they recognized. What they recognize is that Jesus is the king. Now the question is, were they God-fearing Jews from afar or were they Gentile kings? One way or another, they were those with great wisdom and understanding to see that Jesus was who he even had a chance to claim that he was yet. We see it in the first verse of chapter 2. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews. We have seen his star in the east. We have come to worship him. So these men come, and they see what the Jewish leaders did not have the eyes to see. And they devoted who knows how many months, if not years of their life, traveling to come and see Jesus where he was born. We move on, chapter 3. Now we see the testimony of John the Baptist, which at that point we understand John the Baptist is a prophet. The first prophet in 400 years. And that was to carry tremendous weight to the Jewish audience, that they would understand, here is someone who is speaking of God, from God, the very words of God. We haven't heard that in centuries. And what does John do but to confirm that the Messiah is on their doorsteps? He says in chapter 3, verse 1, I baptize you with water under repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. We know explicitly from John's gospel that John the Baptist also very clearly defined Jesus as that one who was to come. But not only John's Baptist in that chapter, we also see the testimony of the Trinity itself. And Matthew captures that also in verse 16. Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Trinity itself confirming Father, Spirit, and now the Son delineated. This is my Son. This is the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. The Son that was to come, today I have begotten thee, well, he is here. And he is ready to do what from Psalm chapter 2? But to reign with a rod of iron. The coming kingdom was on their doorstep. From there, Jesus moves out in power. We see in chapters 5 through 7, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches in power. And so much so that afterwards it is very clearly understood, it came to pass when he had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished at the words that he taught, as if he spoke the very words of God. It says, he taught as one having authority. He was speaking with power, unlike that which the scribes had seen. In chapters 8 through 9, we see now Jesus has come. He has been testified to by John the Baptist, by others who had great authority, and now he's going out to validate that. And we see chapter over chapter that he has power to confirm exactly what he has said he is going to do. The miracles were the king were here to validate his teachings. Healing of leprosy, healing of palsy, healing of fever. Why? To fulfill prophecy. That the Jews would understand. This isn't just done on a whim. This is that the people would know. Matthew 8:17. These were all done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And so he healed everything that he came against. Then he goes on to show that he, as the creator, had the control over all of nature, control over the storm, control over the demonic hosts, even the forgiveness of sins. But who has the right to forgive sins but God alone? Unless the kingdom of God was on their doorstep, which it was. Healing of the woman with blood, the raising of the dead, the healing of the blind. It captures that Jesus had control over everything. Chapter 9, verse 35 says that Jesus healed every sickness and every disease among the people. He wanted them to understand there was nothing outside of his control because he was the one that they were waiting for. Chapter 10 gets to the jurisdiction that the king was coming and the 12 are sent out. And they're sent out with power. But who are they sent out to? Are they sent out to the world? No. No. Matthew captures this specifically. They are sent out to the Jews. Why? Because the Jewish kingdom had come, and they needed to embrace it. It says in chapter 10, Jesus sent the 12 Jesus sent forth, commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is right here. It is on your doorstep. All of what we've seen up to this point is getting ready to present the kingdom to Israel. so that there would be no doubt in their mind that they were on the cusp of everything they had waited for thousands and thousands of years. It was right here. And then the first half of chapter 11 is meant to confirm that, to say that John the Baptist, that prophet that was speaking of me, he wasn't just any prophet. He was the one who was Elijah to come, the one that was preparing the way for the Lord. John himself said it, and I have confirmed myself with these miracles, and now I am telling you exactly who he was. It says in Matthew 11, verses 13 to 15, all the prophets and all the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias which was to come. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Those last phrases there are meant to catch your attention. If you will receive it. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Because up to this point, some had received it, but most had not. Most of Israel had rejected what Jesus had come to show. And so we see in the second part of chapter 11 and in chapter 12 that unfortunately, Jesus now demonstrates that he has been rejected. He pivots now against the regions that they had gone through. And we find powerful rebukes against them in the second half of chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 20, we see, he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. And he said, woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Chapter 11 continues and it ends with Jesus starting a new proclamation. He pivots. And now the message changes a little. And he says this powerful phrase at the end of chapter 11. It says in verses 25 through 27, at that time Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Lord will reveal him. And Jesus does something else in the next verse, that he changes his call from a public gospel call to the nation of Israel, and now he pivots. And for the first time now, there's good news that's going out to everyone. Look at this very common phrase that we use, but in context, it means something very different. Now he says, for the first time, come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Changes from the national call that the people would repent and come to him and embrace that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and instead understand that all now are accepted, and it's now a personal call. He says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you personally and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then chapter 12 culminates the rejection of Israel, as we see the leaders being asked the most important question, that which has been confirmed up to this point by example and example and testimony, a miracle, we see the Pharisees' response in chapter 12, verse 23. The people were amazed, and they said, is not this the son of David? They understood. There were many who saw and comprehended that this must be what we have been waiting for. But the Pharisees respond, and they heard it, and they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. With that simple phrase, the leaders show their heart, and they show that they are not going to embrace the plans of God for the Messiah who had come to them And Jesus makes that clear in the next few verses. He says, if by Beelzebub, in verse 27, I cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Let them be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. He says, if I am using the Spirit as your disciples and your scribes and Pharisees have also used the Spirit, because a kingdom against itself will not stand. Beelzebub's not going to cast out demons. He's not going to do that. I am using the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you reject that Spirit, there is no hope for you. He says that great phrase next. I say to you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. He's saying that the Spirit is confirming in your hearts and in Israel today that I am He of whom you have waited for. And if you reject what the Spirit is confirming, if you reject what He is confirming in your hearts, there is no hope. There is no forgiveness for you. Any other sin is forgivable by the Lord. It doesn't matter the level of depravity, the level of lust, the level of murder that someone commits. When they come to the Lord Jesus and they embrace Him, that can all be washed clean. But if they reject Him, they reject that work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and there is no hope and there is no forgiveness for such an individual. And so with that, that ends chapter 12, and that finds us in our passage here tonight. And the question is, well, has the kingdom then come? The king is here, so where do we go from here? So with that rejection, the ministry had pivoted from national to personal. Jesus said, come, all you who are weary, all you are heavy laden, come now. And he has also pivoted from the coming king to the suffering servant. And he makes that explicitly clear. Now going forward, in the chapters to come, for the first time, he will tell them of his death. And he will explicitly tell them that this is why I came, to understand that I will be offering my life as a sacrifice. And I will lay it down, but 3 days later, you will see me lift it back up again. What we see is this kingdom now pivots. It's not canceled, it's postponed. It's not canceled because Jesus promises much later when he says at the end of the gospel, in chapter 23, when he tells the Jews, I say unto you, you will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. With that small phrase, he's saying, I'm coming back. And when I come back, you will say that great Davidic phrase, that great cry of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes, fulfilling the prophecies from the book of Psalms that the Messiah is here. There is a time coming, Israel, when you will have eyes to see and you will have ears to hear. But that's not until then. Where do we find ourselves today? And that's where Jesus turns his attention to now with chapter 13. Now we understand the pivot that takes place here. That's only from a human perspective. This is how things were always going to work out in the divine timetable. But of course, the disciples could not have known this. But it's kind of like, you could think of it like the nation of Israel on the border at Kadesh Barnea, when they were going to go into the promised land. But now their sin has held them out of the promised land. Is Israel still going to get into the promised land? Yes, but in time. It's going to take time to take place. Now, that was always the will of God. It was always in the sovereign plan that things were going to fall out that way. And so it was also with the kingdom here as well. But Jesus turns now and he's going to answer that great question. What now? Where do we find ourselves now between the peaks? And so he answers it by a series of seven parables. And we see in this chapter 13, he says it in verse 11. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we understand and we're trying to unpack these parables, what we need to understand is this is what is sometimes called visible Christianity today. This is not genuine Christianity. This is talking about the entirety of the era that we find ourselves in. Are tares members of the body of Christ? No. They are not. They are children of the enemy. They are not saved, but they find themselves in this era. They find themselves within the professing church many times. We'll call this era the era of visible Christianity. We'll call it the realm of Christendom instead of Christianity. It's visible. It is the professing church, but not the possessing church. This is those who claim Christianity today. And that hopefully that'll unpack itself a little bit more as we go through the parables over the weeks to come. Now, before we dive into the comments about parables in the actual passage here, just remind ourselves what a mystery is. A biblical mystery is not a modern Sir Arthur Conan Doyle novel. It's not a story about Sherlock Holmes, where there's a man out and he's ferreting out and he's using all the clues to understand this great mystery. No, a biblical mystery is something that was hidden, wasn't known of old, but the Spirit has now chosen to reveal it in his time to those to whom he desires to reveal it to. That Greek word is the context of a sacred secret. It was originally a military term. It was used by the Roman soldiers for their stratagems and their battle formations, and it would be known only by the higher-ups in the army. You understand, they're not going to just share that information abroad with anyone. They're only going to give it to those who were brought into their number and who are taught, once they're confirmed and validated, what those sacred secrets would mean. Paul was entrusted with many of these sacred secrets, and he revealed them in his epistles, but also the disciples are entrusted with them here as well about this new era that is before us. Again, it's now no longer a secret. Paul says to the Colossian church in chapter 1, verse 26, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." We, friends, have been made those who are meant to know now the sacred secrets. And so with all of that as our introduction, now we're ready to look at the passage before us tonight and emphasize really why Jesus is talking in parables. Why parables? Look with me with just the first three verses here. As we start, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. "The same day went Jesus out of the house, and he sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables." And he says, and he dives in, what we have to understand from these passages in order for this section of Scripture to make any sense is that you have a parable on one hand and you have an illustration on the other hand. They're not the same. And Jesus is going to make that explicitly clear very shortly. Now, an illustration is something that is said to explain a truth kind of in a different facet. It's meant to shine a light on the truth in more familiar terms. It's right. You have the illustrator for a children's book. You have the author, and then you have an illustrator. I'll give you just an example, because we're always in the children's books these days, is that one of the kids' favorite series is always Clifford the Big Red Dog, a giant two-story dog that romps around and does all this stuff. But it's fascinating that the very first story in the series is written without any type of supernatural dog in it. If you read the words, it was just about a child that got a dog. And he was a runt of the litter, and he got older, and he got bigger, and he got too big for their apartment. And Daddy eventually said he had to leave, and so they send him home. They send him out to live with the family out in the farm, and nothing strange about that. But then you have the illustrator who comes in. Illustrator expresses who Clifford the Big Red Dog actually is, and we see all of a sudden this dog that starts from the palm of your hand and expands to something the size of our church. And it's a comical image, but the point is that the illustration sheds truth, quote unquote, with the audience as the series of who those should understand what Clifford is, if the series was to make any sense. But Jesus says something different about a parable. A parable is meant to hide the truth. We don't often say that, but that's exactly what Jesus says right here. It's meant to hide it, except for those who are intended to understand. Look at verse 10 And look at Jesus' explanation. The disciples come, and first they say, why are you talking in parables? Why are you speaking to them in parables? They're like, this is different. You've talked explicitly for your ministry up to this point. We've understood very clearly what you have been trying to say. What is going on? Why are you now speaking in parables that could mean something, but we don't know exactly what it means? And Jesus expresses that, and he says, the answer in verse 11, he says, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. The parables were used not to illustrate, but to hide the truth. And many times what we're going to see as we go through this, such as the parable of the soils or the parable of the tares, that after Jesus presents the information to the multitudes, he turns. And when he has some quiet time with his disciples, he sits down and they're like, can you explain that to us? We didn't quite get what you were trying to say there. And then he will open it up to them. And even if that parable is not decoded, Jesus still asks them to make sure they're tracking with what he says. In verse 51, Jesus asks them at the end of it, he says, do you get this? Have you understood all these things? He's making sure that they're comprehending the real truth, the real meaning behind what he's saying. And their response is, yes, we understand. But Jesus here, look at verse 12, he's revealing something that's a generic truth for this age to come that's important for us to understand. Two truths, actually, from this verse. It says in verse 12, whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. So that feels even a little parabolic, I guess, even of its own way. It sounds a little bit like a riddle. But Jesus is trying to say two things. The first thing he's trying to get us to understand is that you only serve one master. This is still a kingdom. Yes, it's a mystery kingdom. Yes, it's not going to fall out the way that the Davidic kingdom was going to fall out, but I'm still the king. And you're either for me or you're against me. There's only two sides. If you're for him, more will be given. And even more on top of that. But if you are against him, everything that it seems like you've acquired in this life will be gone. What profit does it gain a man should he gain the world and lose his soul? That's Jesus' thrust here. But also what's implicit in this passage, and we'll see more on this in the parables as they come, is that in this age, there's an ambiguity that exists. There's a commingling with the pieces throughout this kingdom that we wouldn't expect in, say, the millennial kingdom. Luke adds a little bit more granularity. When he quotes this, he says in Luke 8:18, very similar, he says, take heed how you hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken that which he seems to have. And literally what that phrase means is what this man thinks he has might be different than what he actually has. And what that means is that in this age, there's a level of ambiguity that there will be some, as Jesus talks about in some of his parables later, that there are those who will have a very, very strong form of religion. They will do all of the external actions. They will look like a very orthodox person on one side, but their heart will be so far from the Lord. They will have no relationship with him at all. And even that which it seems like they're convincing and deceiving themselves on the outside, even though it seems like they have something, they have nothing because they're far from the Lord. And we're going to see that there's a lot of ambiguity that will be in every one of these parables. That's because he's hiding these truths from the masses. So that's the first thing we want to see here, is that the parables were used first to hide truth. But second, it was to fulfill prophecy. Because Jesus is still the king. He was still the one that the prophets of old talked about. And there were multiple prophecies that spoke of the coming king would speak in parables. And so two of them are mentioned in the passages that we read here this evening. The first was in verses 13 to 15. Which is a prophecy from Isaiah 6:9. I'll just read Matthew says here in verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, And hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand. Seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. That's the quote right there from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. But he goes on and he says, this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Don't miss that very powerful verse there at the end there. That's speaking of what this prophecy is doing. And it deals with Israel's unbelief. He says at the end of verse 15, their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Wow. Why would Jesus want that to come to pass? Because it was a facet of this kingdom that was to come. And a facet of this kingdom that, spoken of both by Paul and by the Lord Jesus in some of these parables, has to do with the hardening of Israel. That Israel had to reject their Messiah here and for this age that we find ourselves in, that in order that the Gentiles would come in order that he would say what he just did, that whosoever will may come. Because this kingdom is now for us to understand that it is available to Jew and Greek alike. Barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, all are one in the Lord Jesus. In this age that we find ourselves in, there is no distinction. We are all on the same level playing field. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11, where he expresses more clearly that the nation of Israel has received this, that there's a hardening that comes on them, which explains why Jesus says, lest they be converted. He says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, he says, I would not, brethren, that you would be ignorant of this mystery, lest you would be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Again, it's not all of Jews, because there are Jews today who are saved, who have believed that Jesus is King and is Lord and is their Messiah, and they have entered in. And yet, in part, the nation has rejected him. And it's to provoke the nation, or the Gentiles have come in to provoke the nation to jealousy. It says that in verse 11 of the same chapter. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. But it's only temporary. Once the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then God's plan will turn back to Israel. That hardening will be removed, and they will say, as Jesus said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that's the first prophecy. Let me hit on the second one quick here, and we'll wrap up. Second prophecy was in verses 34 to 35, which is, again, this is a prophecy from the book of Psalms, chapter 78, verse 2, where it says in that psalm, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And Jesus says that, he quotes that in verse 35. And what Jesus is doing here is he's beginning to teach his followers, and he's hiding from the world some of the truths that this mystery kingdom has that they're entering into. And we just have to emphasize, as we conclude, that this is very important, that this kingdom is not what you would expect. This era is very different from the millennial kingdom they were anticipating, right? It was the millennial kingdom was going to be very clear, very black and white, who was in, who was out, ruling with a rod of iron. We understand that, but there's a lot of facets to this that are ambiguous, that are unclear where we are. And the reason for that is that this is a spiritual kingdom. Spirit is invisible by definition. That means that by looking at you and you looking at me, we can't know each other's hearts. Now, Lord willing, that there will be fruits that will follow the changed heart and the changed lifestyle, which we'll see next week in the parable of the soils. But ultimately, at the end of the day, the actual heart is a spirit situation. And this kingdom, in this interim season, is a spiritual kingdom. And that makes things harder to understand than we would desire. harder to understand than the disciples would want to see as well. There are glorious mysteries that Paul talks about. And all of the mysteries that he talks about are largely powerful and wonderful. And we love to talk about them because they're great. They're good mysteries. The indwelling Christ, whom God would make known to you, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or the fact that we as Gentiles have been included in the body of Christ, from Ephesians 3. Or that the love of the Lord Jesus would be demonstrated even in that mystery of the marriage union, from Ephesians chapter 5. Or the rapture of the church, I show you a secret, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What glorious mysteries we want to talk about, because they're powerful and they're wonderful. But the mysteries that Jesus talks about here are rather, more often than not, speaking of the difficulties that are coming. Speaking of the fact that, yes, there is one good soil, but there are three that do not produce good fruit. That's the truth of this time that we find ourselves in. Yes, the king will come and he will plant his seed in the world. That will be the children of the kingdom. But right alongside the children of the kingdom are going to be the children of the wicked one. And they're going to be there. And they're not going to be removed until the end of the age. This is a little bit less glorious than Paul's teachings, but they're things that we need to understand. And this is what we're going to look at in the weeks ahead. As we close here, the ideas of what we're going to talk about over the next few weeks, we'll speak about these spiritual truths. We just mentioned the soil there. In 2 weeks, we'll talk about that ambiguity, the tension with the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one, the parable of the tares. From there, we'll look at the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, talking about the attraction that the kingdom will bring to the world. The world will be attracted to Christendom, not genuine Christianity, Christendom, because they will see in its branches opportunity for power. And unfortunately, we've seen that in some of the larger, well-known branches of Christianity. And as we've looked at the history of the world as well, there have been many travesties done in the name of the Lord Jesus by those who are not believers of the Lord Jesus. We'll ultimately see the aspiration, why the kingdom is set up, the goals of the kingdom, and then it's closing with the parable of the dragnet. And so today we find ourselves between the peaks. And I trust that as we dive in over the next few weeks that we will see what Jesus wants us to know about this life in the mystery kingdom, and that he will reveal it to us by the Spirit in his time. We do have a new invitational that we'll be closing with, not tonight because I held you so late, but just so you're aware, we'll be singing number 556, Oh, That Will Be Glory, in the weeks to come. And the reason why I've chosen that as our invitational is that it's going to prepare our hearts for the glory to come. But we are in the pilgrimage right now. And while there are some glories in this mystery kingdom today, the greatest glories are yet to come. Paul says to the Corinthians, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And oh, that will be glory for me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that you've given us to be in your word here tonight. And I know this was rather studious this evening as we were unpacking the setting for this new study, but I still ask that you would speak to us in a very powerful way as we pour ourselves into this study. Because you gave us this word in a way that we would understand the difficulties of what this mystery age is that we find ourselves in, and that it is different from the millennial kingdom. It is different from the kingdom of the throne of David that the Jews waited for millennium. And the reason for that is because they rejected you. But that is just for a season. We understand the days are coming rapidly when they will turn their gaze heavenward and they will see you coming in glory on the clouds. And they will bend the knee and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so, Lord, our purpose for the course of this study is just understanding that we are in a war. We are in a battle zone, that this is a spiritual kingdom, and that there is a difficult task before us. But you place us in this world of darkness so that your light would shine brightly through us as a city on a hill that cannot be hid. We ask that you would glorify yourself. And we'll dismiss ourselves from here, Lord, and we just ask that as we go out this week, that you would add your blessing to our lives, to our relationships, to our conversations with those that we come in contact with, Lord, that we would have a chance to share that hope that is in us. And we will give you the glory for all that we're going to do and you're going to do through us. We thank you for your great love, Lord Jesus, and we make these requests in your name. Amen. Amen. We're going to dismiss from here. I want to thank you for coming today and for tonight. And we just say, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Bless you all. See you in a couple weeks.